somebody's cell phone. It was a cherry pie with a lemon meringue pie on top, a double decker. And I think that's probably about the sweetest, second sweetest thing I've ever seen. And lots of sugar there, amen. Now, I trust everyone did their lessons, amen. I had all kinds of carnal people calling me up. Pastor, are we supposed to do the whole thing? All lesson number one? And I said, well, we got spoiled with that last book because they were all really, really short. You know, these are a little more work, amen? A little more homework involved in these. But when we look at what we're even going to see this morning, I've got to say, I took a lot of different Bible college courses. And, you know, I loved Greek. It was wonderful. You know, it was torture, but it was wonderful. But one of the ones that I wasn't looking forward to taking was the life and times of Jesus. And I'm thinking, you know what, really, what's the importance, doctrinally speaking, about learning all of these little things about what's going on, customs and manners, if you will, of Bible times. And by the time I was done doing that particular course, I was like, this is the best course that I've ever done. It was so informative, and it helped understand so many different things. There are things going on. You'll read in the Bible. There are things going on that, you know what, we have absolutely, you know, no idea in our culture today what it really meant or what was really going on. It was like, you could imagine, you know, if we were to write something today and take it back to their era. And he was texting his friend, and, you know, we're going, what in the world is texting all about? Well, you know, they wouldn't have had any idea about that. And so for us to go back, of course, they did things differently. And there are people in the Bible that sometimes we get confused about. We'll see that this morning. There are customs that we get confused about. And as we go through this particular course, we're going to learn a lot of things about Bible times, about the life of Christ. What was going on? What was the purpose, the meanings behind the person, the event, the people that are involved, and the different types of names? And when we look even at our map there on page one, just to get an understanding, and I want to say this, by the way, I know there's some people that are very, very diligent in doing their lessons, but you don't have to write your, by the way, your name on every page. I think just about every page has got a thing at the top to put your name down. You don't have to do that. Just once at the beginning and you're good. Amen. You're not going to fail if you don't put your name on every page. And some of you are looking at me going, Pastor, I put my name on every page. Well, that's this week. Page number one there, it kind of gives you a bit of a description, a comparison of the size of what we call Palestine, or the area that Christ lived in there over in the Middle East. And, of course, it compares it to Connecticut. We put that in Canadian terms. I mean, we might want to say that the entire region here might be the same size as southwestern Ontario. Connecticut's a very, very small state. Not big at all. And so it's a very beautiful state. If you've ever been there, it's absolutely gorgeous. It's a beautiful place to be, but not very big. And when we think about the area here, when we see them traveling around, and this is important, you know, when he's journeying or people are journeying from one place to another, how far they're actually traveling, and to get an idea of how far they're traveling. And so there we can map out all of these cities and learn a little more about where they are. Not only the cities, but the provinces and the bodies of water, and what we call the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, which we find there at the bottom. And you think, man, look at the Sea of Galilee. We see that, you know, mentioned so many times in the Bible, all the fishing and all the different things that take place in the sea, in that sea. And then we go down to that Salt Sea down there and said, man, how come we don't ever see anybody fishing in that great big body of water? And we all know the reason why. Because, now I'm not going to say there's no life. There is life in there. In fact, there's thriving life. but not the kind you want to eat. And there's little critters, I guess, and even apparently some fish that can, small fish that can survive in there, but yeah, really there's no fishing, because here's the thing. If you go up to the very top there, you see where the river, Jordan River, starts. It goes into the Sea of Galilee, and then it travels all the way down to the Dead Sea. And you'll notice there's something missing from the map. And what is that? An outlet. There's nowhere for it to go out. There's nowhere for the water to leave. So all of the salt that's in the Dead Sea just accumulates. It continues to accumulate. And if you've ever been there, I know you guys were there, and if you've ever been there, and I've seen some photos and videos of friends that we know that have gone in there, and you can like float on the water. You almost laying on top of it because it's so dense because of all the salt that's in there, and so they can't fish in there. There's nothing really worth fishing for. It's dead. And as far as that goes, and the application there, I think, is very important. As we go through this study, and as we go through any doctrinal study, when we learn, we've got to understand that we need to have an outlet. We need to have a way to put that doctrine into practice as well. And, you know, we don't want it all penting up. We learn doctrine. We learn things about Christ. We learn things about Christianity, so that we can put them into practice. We just don't bottle them up. And you know, really, when you think about it, all of the doctrines of Christianity, they're practical. They can be put into practice. And that is our most important thing. We need to have that outlet. So when we consider the political scene during the time of Christ, the first blank there, in your booklets, during the time of Christ, what government ruled supreme over the world? What government was it? Rome. It was the Romans. And now here, it's not in your books, but who knows the government that was before Rome? Greece. Yeah. Greece. And Rome had not been in charge, or the ruling nation, if you will, for very long. They were fairly new to conquer the then known world, if you will. So they ruled. But who really ruled supreme over the world, according to the verses there? God, the Lord. The Lord ruled supreme. Who was the Roman emperor who reigned during the time of Christ, according to Luke chapter 2 and verse 1? Caesar Augustus. Okay. And he reigned until 14 A.D., who was the Roman emperor who reigned during the second half of our Lord's earthly life? What was his name? Tiberius. Yeah, Tiberius Caesar. Now, I want to stop here for a second. And I was preaching up in Ottawa last year, and I had a guy in a question about who was ruling. Who was ruling during the time, you know, during that time? And he says, Caesar. I said, well, that's a pretty good answer. Caesar who? And when we think about that name, Caesar, it was originally a family name, but it began to be used for the Emperor of Rome. And so there's a lot of people who weren't from the family of Caesar, but they were considered Caesars, or rulers of Rome. So again, it became a title. So there was Nero, there was Tiberius, Caesar Augustus. There was many different people that carried the title of Caesar. So when you hear somebody, it's like Pharaoh, and as we'll see, Herod as well, and many other names in the Bible that, you know, we think of Herod, sometimes we think of one person. Herod was just one guy in the Bible. He was that guy who wanted to kill Jesus when he was a baby. And you know, there's many, many Herods that are mentioned in the Bible. Again, and this is important information for us to know. We can better understand the Bible when we're reading through it. And I'm going to be the first to admit, sometimes, you know, when you're just reading through the Bible, it can be difficult
to determine, well, which one is this talking about? And that's why, you know, if you have a study Bible, a lot of times, or Ryrie or Schofield or something like that, they may have a note there to tell you exactly which one it was. But just as there were many Peters in the Bible, there's many others as well, many Herods, many Caesars, and we'll look at those. So the land of Palestine during Christ's time was first a kingdom. And again, that means that there was one king, there was one monarch, there was one ruler. And then it became a tetrarchy. And now, what is that? That's a ruler of four, where it was divided up, and there were four rulers in Palestine. Let's look at Luke. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. And I'll get somebody to read verse 1 there. Okay, so there we see the four rulers or the four men that were ruling over Palestine, and we see the kingdom under Herod the Great. Herod the Great, he was an Edomite, and he ruled from 37 BC until his death in 4 BC. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, he is called the what? King of Judah. So there, yeah, he's called the King of Judah. And when we think about that, who was born during the last days of Herod's reign? According to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Who was born? Jesus. Yeah. So Herod died in 4 BC, so this date is well established as a historical fact. Was Christ born before or after Herod's death? When we compare Matthew chapter 2, verse 7 and 16 and 19 to 21, was he born before or after? Before. Yeah, before. So again, yeah, a little bit of homework here, a little bit of digging, but this is good information. This means that Christ must have been born prior to Herod's death in 4 BC. And what do we learn about Herod's character from chapter 2 in Matthew? What do we learn? Was he a nice guy? Was he nice? No. No. We see there he was angry. He was troubled. We also see that he was jealous. And it says here he was a monster of a man. So that was Herod the Great. And then there was the tetrarchy under Herod's son, Archelaus. He was the ruler of Judea and Samaria and Idumea, and he was the oldest son of Herod the Great, and the most important part of the kingdom was given to him. What do we learn about his character in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22? What do we learn about his character? What do we know? He was exactly just like his father. He was going to pick up in his father's footsteps, if you will. He desired to kill Jesus Christ. He wanted to see him destroyed. He did not continue for long in his rule. In 6 AD, he was deposed by Emperor Augustus. From the time on, Rome sent men to rule and govern Judea. And one of these men was Pontius Pilate. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, he began to rule in 26 AD. And who played such an important, he played such an important part in the trials and in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, listen to this one. Herod Antipas was the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He was another son of Herod the Great, and he ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD. We find that. We read Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. What did our Lord call this cunning and crafting ruler? I'm not sure. Was I the only one that in this... what was it? Luke chapter 13 and verse 32. Did that not have, was that not the right? Did you guys get the right? Called him a fox there? Is that what you got? Okay, fox. All right. I don't know. Maybe I was looking in the wrong Bible or something. I don't know. No, I had the right Bible. But okay, a fox. So what great man of God was beheaded by the command of Herod Antipas in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 to 12? We all know that one. John the Baptist, yes. John the Baptist was beheaded. Why did Herod and Pilate, who were once bitter enemies, become such good friends? Why did they become such good friends? Well, because of Jesus, yeah. And you know, it's interesting when I think of these two individuals, Herod and Pilate, and you know, they were bitter enemies, and I have seen so many times in churches where there'll be a couple of people in the church that don't really like each other. They don't get along too well. You're saying in a church? Well, unfortunately, we've seen that, right? We've probably all seen it. But I've also seen those people, these people that don't normally get along. They'd never invite each other over. They would never go out and do things together. But when they get a burr in their saddle, they decide it's time. Let's go after the pastor. Let's go after the leadership. Let's do something. Let's cause. And all of a sudden, these two people, and I'm talking two particular individuals. I can think of lots that didn't get along. And once they decided they wanted to try to cause trouble in the church, it was amazing how they became best buddies. And I'm telling you, I've seen that over and over and over again, more than once. It's like, good night. Those two guys, you know, I know two individuals, they were causing problems at a church meeting, you know, the annual business meeting, and yelling and screaming and making accusations against the pastor. And I'm thinking, these two guys were teaming up. They couldn't even talk to each other. And it just kind of blew my mind away. Like, how in the world did they ever become allies? And so I'm just saying that to say that there is a common denominator here. You know what? When the devil can get two guys or two people like that and get them working together, two people that maybe didn't get along, and all of a sudden they become best buddies, and they're because they've got a common goal. They've taken their frustrations out, I guess, or whatever it may be, in the wrong direction. So I want us to notice this as well. Don't confuse Herod Antipas with Herod Agrippa, the first, who killed James, a brother of John, in Acts chapter 12, or with Herod Agrippa, the second, whom Paul almost persuaded to be a Christian in Acts chapter 25 and 26. So again, we've got to understand when we're reading through the Bible, when we see Herod, it's a title, and a bit of a family name here as well. But just remember that we're not just talking about one Herod or two Herods. There's several different Herods mentioned in the Bible. And then we see Philip. Philip was a tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. Now, that was an area to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. We see that again in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. The city of Caesarea Philippi. And again, here's some good information when you're reading your Bible to understand some of the background behind these cities. Caesarea Philippi was named after this particular tetrarch, Philip, and also after Caesar, the emperor of Rome. So unlike the other sons of Herod, this guy was very just, and he was a beloved ruler. He was a nice guy, which was actually very rare for any rulers back in the day. If you were a ruler, you were just nasty. It seemed to be something that just went hand in hand back in those days. There wasn't much choice for voting or for getting people in, and so most rulers were tyrants. And but this individual was a nice guy, and he ruled well. He married Salome, the daughter of Herodias, according to Mark chapter 6 and verse 22. And again, don't confuse this Philip as well with Philip Herod the first, mentioned in Mark chapter 6 and verse 17. And then there was the final tetrarch, Lysanias, and he was the tetrarch of what place? Abilene, yes. And this was a small district north of the Sea of Galilee between Mount Hermon and Damascus, and he was not the son of Herod the Great. So it was at the time of this political situation that God stepped into history to be what? The Savior of the world. And, you know, it really was, as I mentioned, Rome had just taken power. They had just defeated the Greeks and essentially at the time became the world power. They were the world superpower. And they were fairly new at conquering the world. The Romans were ruthless. And again, going back to Daniel's prophecy about the iron fist of Rome, if you will, they were cruel. We've learned a little bit about crucifixion. We've learned a little bit about their desire to make people suffer. They had an iron hand. They wanted to conquer. They wanted to continue to conquer. And when we think about that, but all of the things they were doing were fairly new. They were new. And so a lot of these governments were just being set up. And a lot of the ways they were going to govern different regions were being set up. There was a little bit of political turmoil. Now, again, going back to Daniel's prophecy about that kingdom, about the Romans, that beast out of the sea coming and taking over, it was the right time. It was the right time for Christ to begin his ministry and to die on the cross. So, what political situation are we in today? You know, we might think in our country today we are really in a real political situation. I mean, look at our government and look at the world situation. But I've said this before, and sometimes it's harder to say, you know, our government's a whole lot better. Even the one we've got today is a whole lot better than the governments that they had back in Bible times. And their political situation's a lot worse than ours is. And, you know, you think about, well, you know, isn't our prime minister a Muslim? Well, you know, I think there's good, if he isn't a Muslim, he's certainly sympathetic to him. Well, that's horrible. Well, you know, most of the rulers back in Bible times weren't Christians. They weren't Bible-believing Christians. And, again, we certainly live in a day today where our politicians still need to be prayed for. They need God's leading. They need God's guidance, and when we think about our world, even today, is God still involved in our government? And he is. God sets up government. The Bible is very, very clear, and we are still to submit to these governments, even our government today. We're to follow their leadership. And follow the rules that they've set up for our land. And again, but we don't disobey God. If a government ever comes up with a command, I mean, that's clear in the Bible as well. That, you know, if they, for instance, when Peter said to his audience that he was writing to, when he told them that we're to submit to the government, Nero was going around killing and burning all the Christians he could find. It was illegal to be a Christian, yet he still said that we are to submit to them. But he still said we're still supposed to do what we're supposed to do as Christians. We still meet. We still go to church. We still witness. We're still to do all of those things, even though at that time it was illegal. It was illegal. And, you know, I'm glad we've got the right to meet together today. Amen. We don't have to have the ushers looking out the window for the police to come and arrest us, or the military to haul us off to prison. So yeah, we are in a situation, but God allows the government to rule, and when we think about our government, they need our prayer and they need our well, support. religion. And when we think about the religious parties as well, this sometimes can get confusing. The Pharisees, first of all, we learn about the Pharisees. The New Testament, in the New Testament, especially the gospel accounts, we read through the gospel, we don't see much about the Pharisees in the epistles and the different later parts of the New Testament books. But certainly during the gospels, we see a lot being said about the different religious sects that were out there. And there were many. You know, we look at, you know, I know down in the United States there are 200, over 200 last time I saw, there might be more now, there's over 200 different types of Baptists. And I believe historically and everything else, I know, we're what we call original Baptists. We believe what Baptists have always believed. There's a lot of whacked out people down the state doing all kinds of crazy things called, they call themselves Baptists. And when we think about, you know, all of the different religions and all of the different, there were many even in biblical days as well. All kinds of religious people. The Pharisees were probably about the most religious. They prayed, they fasted, they gave tithes, they gave alms to the poor. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 12, and Matthew chapter 6 verses 1 to 5, and doing all of these things, they thought that they were what? Righteous. They thought, man, we are righteous, and that they were better than what? Others. They thought that they were up here, they were better than everyone else, they were there, they had arrived, and they loved to be, according to the Bible, seen by men. They wanted everyone to see their religion and their religiosity. They wanted the world to see them praying. They wanted the world to see them giving their tithes as they would walk down the streets blowing trumpets and sounding horns and making a big parade out of, you know, they'd be walking down with their bags of money. Look at us. We're going to give all this money to the church. And they were all doing all kinds of different things. And concerning their doctrines and belief, they were what we call orthodox. What does the word orthodox mean? What does it mean when we say orthodox? Can anybody give a description, definition? Oh, Pastor, that's a tough one. We all know what it means, right? I think, but it's one of those words that's kind of hard to define. It just means the normal way. You know, we would say to sit in a car like this and hold with two hands at 10 and 12 or 10 and 2. That's the orthodox way of driving a car. You know, to sit with your foot up on the dashboard, you know, and the other hand out the window, you know, that would kind of be the unorthodox way, or to try to do it from the back seat. So orthodox is just kind of the normal, proper way. So when we think about orthodox, that, you know, they were in their doctrine, they were right. They were right. They were, you know, and I would like to say we're orthodox. You know, we just follow the way it's supposed to be according to the Bible. So the Pharisees were orthodox. They were doing things correctly. They were doing things right. They professed to believe the Bible. According to Acts chapter 23, verses 7 and 8, what did they believe in? What was that one important doctrine that they believed in? The resurrection. They believed in the resurrection. And this is important as we move on a little bit. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in the immortality of the soul as well. They believed that when you die, there was an afterlife. You know, they firmly believed that the soul never dies. They believed that it either went to the place of punishment, which was hell, or they believed it went to bliss, went to paradise. And this was their teaching, orthodox teaching. The Pharisees were patriotic as well. They believed in their nation. They believed and hoped someday that they would be delivered from the hand of Rome and that they could again establish their kingdom. They were popular amongst the Jewish people. They were revered amongst the Jewish people. And they won the support of the masses of the people as well. They were, you know, if there was a dispute, a theological dispute, it was like, well, let's just ask the Pharisees. They're going to know. I mean, they're the ones. They're it. They had the support of the people, if you will. And they believed in all of that. They believed in the Messiah, but unfortunately, they believed that when this Messiah came, that he wasn't going to come to free them from their sins. They believed he was going to come and free them from the power of Rome, which is exactly, again, going back to Daniel's prophecy, it's exactly what Christ is going to do. He's going to come down, smash out those feet. He's going to break the, you know, it into pieces. He's going to establish his kingdom, and that's what they were looking for. They said, "Man, you know, Christ is coming. When he comes, he's going to free us. He's going to set up the kingdom and sit in the throne of David and all of those things." But they had forgotten the first coming. That's what they had forgotten. They wanted the deliverance from Rome, but they forgot their need to be delivered from their sins. You know, they were the perfect example of the people that you would talk to on the street, and they would say, "You know what? I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. I absolutely believe I'm going to heaven because I am such a good person. In fact, if you got about half an hour, I'll tell you how good I am." And usually people start going on about all the good things they do. There are a lot of good people in society. And for the most part, the Pharisees were, you know, they were pretty good people. They kept the law to the best of their ability. They did all of those things. But they did not see and they did not understand that they needed to be saved from their sins. You know what? It doesn't matter how good you think you are. Everyone is sin. All of sin and come short of the glory of God. But the Pharisees didn't seem to understand that. They thought that they had arrived. There was another group that is often mentioned in connection with the Pharisees, and these were the scribes. Now, what is a scribe? Well, a scribe, most of the scribes were lawyers. And back in the day, a lawyer, when you think of a lawyer today, what do you think of? Someone you call when you've been in a car accident. Back in those days, a lawyer was somebody that knew the law. And say, "Well, that's what a lawyer is today, isn't it?" Yeah, but we're talking about the law of God. The lawyers, the scribes, they were experts at the law of God. And most of the scribes were Pharisees. They knew the law. They knew it inside out. They, in many cases, had it memorized, read it every day. They would study, they would interpret, they would teach it. Not only did they expound the written law, again, there in your books, the law of Moses and other parts of the Old Testament scriptures, but they also interpreted the oral law called the what? Traditions of the elders. And we find that in Mark chapter 7 and verse 5. They added to the Bible their own traditions and commands. How did the Lord address the scribes and the Pharisees? He called them hypocrites there in your handouts. Hypocrites. The word means a person who is wearing a mask to hide what is really underneath, and that which is seen on the outside or the belly is there, but what's really inside, you know, that's the important thing. Let me ask you this question. Do you think the scribes and the Pharisees were delighted and flattered when they heard this woeful message by Christ as recorded in Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 to 36? Do you think they were happy? No. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Over and over and over again, "Woe unto you, woe unto you, hypocrites." And, you know, Christ certainly wasn't practicing a user-friendly kind of church here. He was speaking the truth. And it's amazing. I just want to say this as well, how so many times Christians, conservative Christians, Christians that live separated from the world, that you know, want to do right, you know, you guys are just Pharisees, you know? You're just a bunch of Pharisees. And, you know, how many times have we ever heard that? Well, what is a Pharisee? A Pharisee isn't somebody who was trying to do right and keep the law. Excuse me. A Pharisee was somebody who thought that they were better than everyone else. And that's not the idea. Living for God and being separated isn't about being better than anyone else. And I remember witnessing to my mom, and I asked her, "Mom, do you know you're going to heaven?"
do you know your sins are forgiven? And she says, well, I hope so. And she asked me, she said, how about you? And I said, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. And she said, gee, you think you're better than us. And I said, no, we're not better than you, Mom. In fact, it's the exact opposite. I've realized that I'm a wretch. Amen. I've realized that I am vile in God's sight and I am undone. I don't deserve hell any more than anyone in this world deserves, heaven, any more than anyone else in this world deserves it. I deserve hell. And anyone that's saved has come to that place. The Pharisees didn't understand that. They didn't understand that they deserved hell. So they were outwardly righteous as well, but inwardly they weren't. What great apostle was once a Pharisee? Paul. Who did he seek to destroy? Jesus, the church. He wanted to wipe out this new religious sect to go a lot that was going, you know, out there with all the other ones. He wanted to get rid of them. There was another famous Pharisee, again in your handouts there, whose name was Nicodemus. The great need of all the Pharisees, like Nicodemus, was to be born again. And when we think about all these different groups out there that are similar to the Pharisees, and there are many of them, we know that they're out there. And number two there, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were not as numerous as the Pharisees, but in many ways that they were more powerful. They, if you will, they were like, if you think of the Senate down in the States, you know how they have their Senate. And they controlled, these Sadducees controlled the temple, they controlled the priesthood, and they controlled the Sanhedrin, which was the council of the ruling body of Jews, consisting of 70 members who were mostly Sadducees. And when the gospel accounts mentions the chief priests, this usually refers to Sadducees. Now, Sadducees were not really as popular, though, as the Pharisees in the eyes of the common people. They were less patriotic. They were more favorable and also sympathetic to Rome. Oh, let's just, for the sake of getting along, allow them just to rule us, you know, and we'll even cooperate with them. So they were more cooperative with them as well. And they were more concerned about pleasing Rome than they were about pleasing God. The Sadducees were in many ways unorthodox in their belief. And what was so unorthodox about their belief? Well, they denied the supernatural resurrection of the bodies. They believed that the soul died with their bodies. They denied the immortality of the soul. They did not believe in hell, nor did they believe in eternal punishment. Now, when we think about who that reminds us of, it reminds me of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, as well, believe in soul sleep. They do not believe in the immortality of the soul. So the Sadducees rejected a lot of the tradition as well. The Pharisees insisted on those things. They insisted on the authority of the scriptures. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote, the Sadducees say only what is written is to be esteemed as legal. And what has come down from tradition of the fathers need not be observed. Today, can you think of any religious group that is similar to the Sadducees? Remember, the Sadducees rejected tradition and accepted the Bible alone, yet they denied the reality of hell and the resurrection of angels. So they said, you know, yeah, we only believe the Bible, but we don't believe it. Is there a lot of people out there today that say they believe the Bible, yet they reject so many fundamental doctrines of the Bible? There are many groups worth thinking about. Other groups in the Bible, the Herodians. These were those that supported the dynasty of Herod that we looked at, and they were murderous. They were not really trustworthy. There were the Zealots as well. We read about them in the Bible. These were extreme patriots. They were the ones that were going around trying to form little cliques, if you will, get people organized to try to overthrow Rome. They wanted to take up arms. They wanted anything to rid themselves of Rome. And again, going back to the movie Ben-Hur. Now,
again, if you've seen that movie, his friend who was a Roman became one of the Roman officials in the area, Ben-Hur's friend. He wanted Ben-Hur to join him and help him to destroy the Zealots. And these were these factions of people that were violent, and that they were also trying to overthrow Rome. So he wanted Ben-Hur to help him find out who all these people were. And at the end, of course, when Ben-Hur got when he got bitter about what Rome had done to his family and his friend had done to his family, he sought to become a zealot. He was going to take up arms. He was going to take all his money, all his wealth, and he was going to try to overthrow Rome. Those were the zealots. Those were the individuals that we read about in the Bible. So we think about that as well. There was a lot of different individuals that we find in the Bible. The religious institutions, there was a temple. We'll just go through this real quick. It was located in Jerusalem. There was the synagogues. The synagogue was a place where people could gather for certain purposes. The Jewish synagogue served as a place where the scriptures could be read, prayer and worship could be offered. It was also an educational institution as well in your handouts. Though there was only one temple, there were many synagogues. The Bible says, for Moses hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So our Lord frequented these synagogues to preach. Today, you know, our churches are similar, you know, to a combination, if you will, of the synagogues and the temple. And the temple was the place of worship and a place where they could sacrifice, where they made sacrifices as well. And so, again, a lot of things to learn here, both religiously, politically, and socially as well. And next week, Lord willing, number two, we'll do lesson number two. We'll pray and we'll be dismissed in the morning service. Father, we thank you for this time together today. Would you bless as we go into our morning service? And again, would the Spirit of God help us for your glory, for your honor? In Jesus' name, and amen.